parable of the rich fool was prompted by someone asking Jesus to act as an arbiter in the case of a will. Now, we heard a little bit this morning about how in the Old Testament the judges often played that role. The priests played that role most often in Israel. Once they had matured, once they had come to a fuller understanding of just how each individual in the community was supposed to function. They were the religious and civil arbiters of things like this. However, Jesus refuses to take that role upon himself. Instead, he addresses the root causes of such conflict, or I should say the root cause of such conflict, and that is the cause of greed. And quite honestly, I can't think of any particular issue that is more not only relevant to ourselves, but addresses the situation of the world in general than Jesus talking about the issue of greed. The story Jesus tells about that tells of a man who made the wrong investment. Now, I want you to think about it in that way because I'm going to come back to that. Here was a man who had a lot of money and he simply invested it unwisely. Now, I know it's more than that, but I kind of want you to think about that because I want to take this story in its most positive light as I kind of go through a couple of things here. And I think it's important that we try to see it that way. We try to see the possibilities rather than the negative side of this only. So I want to spend the first couple of minutes by kind of taking a journey through the Bible to consider what the Bible says in very brief fashion about money and greed. There's quite a bit in there about it, and we could spend quite a long time, more than the amount of time I usually spend giving a lesson. So let's first of all talk about what the Bible says about greed. It's bad. In fact, it's bad, bad, bad. You know, it's very clear. First of all, Jesus himself says, "Be careful of all kinds of greed." Luke chapter 12, verse 15, the passage we have before us today. Now, one of the more interesting things, I think, that comes out of this, as you really study this whole thing through and look at what the Bible says about it, the Bible equates greed with covetousness. Several translations I looked at in preparing for this lesson had, where I expected to see the word greed, I saw the word covetous or covetousness. The desire we have for things, the desire we have not just for things, but sometimes for other people's things, or things like everybody else has. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 was one of those places where I'm used to reading idolatry, which is greed. Some translations have idolatry, which is covetousness. And you know, we can all say that, well, we're not really greedy, but you know, when it comes down to covetousness, maybe we have to kind of take a second look. Are we covetous of what others have? Do we desire maybe not just their things, but things like they have to a degree that maybe it's gone beyond the bounds of what is legitimate desiring of things? And you see, it isn't just money that is the object of coveting. Coveting of things, coveting of what others have, coveting, you know, in the Old Testament, it was, you know, coveting a neighbor's wife. Coveting a neighbor's spouse, coveting that. Coveting maybe status like they have. And if you kind of look at it even a little further, we find out from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, that it's not money itself that's bad, it's the desire or the love of money. And I know it sounds like we're sort of, you know, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel here, but I think it's important that we are very specific about this. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, not the thing itself, not money itself. Ironically enough, I think the poor can be just as covetous as the rich. The rich covet more of what they have, or they covet to protect what they have. The poor, who don't have anything, can be just as covetous of what the rich have, and somehow thinking that they deserve to have what they have. And you see, there's where we really get into a problem. And I think right here is where we really begin to address to society what God has to say to us about covetousness. It's not just one group of people who are the covetous and greedy. It's people. It's all of us. Whether we have or have not, we can still be covetous and greedy. You see, we have this thing about keeping up with the Joneses. And, you know, even though we don't desire the Joneses' house or the Joneses' money, we desire to have parity. We desire to have the same thing that they have. We desire to have a house like theirs. Or we think we ought to have a Mercedes-Benz like theirs. Or whatever it is we think they have that we ought to have, we desire it. We get into a problem. We get into a lot of problems by that. We desire to have parity. It's not justice we're looking for. It's equal. It's parity. It's not even equality. We got to have exactly what they have. Somehow we want to believe that the inequalities of life have to be rectified. So we end up hating and vilifying a certain group. And in some cases, we kind of hate the rich. I kind of think the rich and corporations today, they're sort of like the Pharisees of the Bible, not because of self-righteousness, although they may be that. But we love to hate them. We love to hate them because they have. And we think they shouldn't have. Or we think we ought to have what they have. I'm going to suggest to you very strongly that that's the same thing as covetousness and the greed Jesus is talking about. Now let's put this in a positive light just a little bit. Because Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, let's take a look at that for just a moment. Let's take a look at what he says we ought to be desirous of. And rather than focus on how we shouldn't desire this and shouldn't desire that, let's kind of put it in a positive light. What should we desire? What can we have to make us feel content? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And maybe he should have said it, we ought to be content. Let's try to be content with those things. You see, Paul gives us a goal. Paul says, here is something that's of great value. Godliness with contentment. Interestingly enough, the apostle himself had to deal with that particular issue. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And Paul will go on to describe there that there have been times he's experienced times of want, times that he didn't have a lot of the things that he felt like he needed. There were other times in his life where he felt like he had plenty, maybe more than enough. He says, "In either situation, I still had to learn contentment." You see, there's still this issue there. It doesn't matter whether you have or have not. You still got the issue of dealing with, am I content with my situation? Do I want more? Am I concerned about what others have that I don't have? Do I want to simply protect what I have to an inordinate degree? Paul says, I had to learn to be content in either situation. Contentment was still an issue that was on the table. It wasn't like I had plenty so I was content. It wasn't like I had little so I wasn't content. Paul had to learn what those were. He will tell the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, I believe one of the passages that was read, to give willingly and generously. So he does, in fact, address himself in this letter of Timothy to those who have money. He doesn't say to them, you shouldn't have it. He says, here's what you ought to do with it. He says to them, I think, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to be, you know, he says, first of all, you're going to be easily tempted to succumb to greed over what you have. I think that's certainly implicit when he talks to the people who are rich. But he counsels all people to be content because all people succumb to greed over what others have. We shouldn't necessarily think that what you have is what I ought to get. I ought to have your wealth. Paul never says that. Never says that at all. In fact, when he tells the rich to give generously, and we'll come back to this in a moment, he says basically, you know, you're making an investment. And my guess is those who have wealth understand investing things, understand taking care of what they have. He says if you give willingly and generously, it's basically making an investment. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let me talk a couple of things about what I believe the Bible does not say about greed and about money. One thing I've been implying all along simply is that it does not say that everyone has to have exactly the same amount. Not everybody among us is going to be rich. And quite frankly, talking to this audience, in the world's terms, probably every one of you is in that category of being rich. You have a lot more than most people have. So if you think it's only those other guys, it's probably not. Now, you can probably point out to me all the other people who have a lot more than you have. But on the whole scheme of the world and looking at what the world has, you know, we have quite a lot. And we see that as a blessing from God, and perhaps we should. I would argue that there would not be any need at all for the 10th commandment to be concerned about coveting your neighbor's goods, wife, etc., etc., were it not for the fact that there is not going to be exactly the same amount that everybody has. You know, I don't have what you have, so I want it. The Bible calls that covetousness. We must realize, as I've been saying all along, that covetousness tempts rich and poor alike. The distribution of the bags of gold in the parable of the talents was uneven. God gave 5 to one guy. He gave 2 to one guy. He gave 1 to another guy. How come he didn't give them all the same? And even if you were to kind of talk to me about how in Luke, God, he gives everybody the same thing, at the end of the story, he doesn't give them all the same thing. He gives them according to what they've produced. In fact, one guy comes back and he says, I've produced more than others. Well, you know what? God takes the money from the guy who didn't do anything, and he gives it to the guy who already has more than anybody else. Well, that makes no sense at all to our world in which we think everybody ought to be exactly equal. They just are not. We have to live with that. Maybe it's an ideal. I'm not even sure it's the correct ideal for us to think that way. I might even be able to make the case, looking at the parable of the talents, that if God gives you more, he gives you the ability to make money. You know, woe to you if you don't make it and use it somehow. God gives some people more abilities than others. For the life of me, I can't understand why I don't have the swimming ability of Michael Phelps. Or Steve probably wants to have the golfing ability of Tiger Woods. Now, Steve's pretty good at golfing, but, you know, how many people have that kind of talent? Yeah, might even argue maybe there's a few others, you know, floating around somewhere that have that kind of talent and maybe haven't developed it. But I don't hear anybody saying, okay, Michael Phelps has got 8 gold medals. We ought to take a couple of those and give those to somebody else just because he doesn't deserve to have 8. Well, he earned them. And we respect that. Why do we not say the same thing about what God has given them in terms of money and talent? The Bible never describes how much is too much. You got too much, so we got to take some from you and give to some. Never says that. Never gives an amount. Never gives a dollar figure or any kind of monetary figure. It never says that. So to say that everyone must have exactly the same amount, you're not saying something the Bible says. The Bible never says also, take from the rich and give to the poor. And I would suggest very strongly that that whole notion, again, is based on a certain amount of covetousness. We've already seen that God doesn't create parity. God doesn't give everybody the same amount. He just doesn't do that. So for us to say, well, you owe me, I think is just another form of covetousness. It's another desire of, I want what you have. You know, even Ananias and Sapphira, a passage that's often used to demonstrate that, they really had the very last word in terms of the disposition of their property. There was no apostolic edict that commanded them to sell it. It's what everybody was doing. It seemed to be a good thing. It was out of the generosity of their hearts that they did this. And there was no custom that demanded that if they did sell it, they were supposed to give a certain amount. Go back and look at that story again. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira was that they simply lied. Think hypocrisy. They tried to make it look like they gave the full price for the property when in fact they were holding some of it back. Well, you know what? If they wanted to give only a portion of what they sold, it would have been okay. Peter never demanded they give the whole thing. They were trying to make themselves look more righteous than they were. That was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. And perhaps we should even remember this whole notion about Robin Hood, you know, robbing from the rich to give to the poor. You know, Robin Hood, you know who Robin Hood was actually robbing from? Robin Hood was taking from the government to give back to the people because it was the government that was confiscatory and taking taxes that were more than they should have taken. It was that that kept the people in poverty. Thirdly, the Bible never says no one can own anything. You know, we see this ideal in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts where people were selling their property. There was a great need at that time to do that. Again, Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to do that. They didn't have to give everything that they did. But the Bible does both assume and protect property rights. Naboth's vineyard, the story in the Old Testament, is a very, very good example of that. And rather than go through all the details of giving you that, I would ask you to read that. It's at the end of the book of 1 Kings. But the fact is, Ahab and his wife took the property of somebody to whom that property was given by God. It was a small piece of property. And somehow the king couldn't stand the fact that they had it when he wanted it. He coveted it. His wife, Jezebel, figured out a way to get it for him. And they stole it, basically. They had him killed and they stole it. It was once again the government exercising some sort of confiscatory control over the guy's property. One of the sins decried by the prophets over and over again in the Old Testament is those who move boundary stones. What were boundary stones? Boundary stones were ways that they could figure out who belonged to what, you know, whose property was whose. It was a boundary marker. Well, it's sort of a kind of an odd way to do that. There was an expectation that if you set up the boundary marker, you were going to honor that. Well, what would you do? Go out in the middle of the night, move it a couple of feet every night. You know, pretty soon you got a piece of property that's at least an acre more than your other property was until you moved all the boundary stones. You know, and people could tell at some point that their boundary stones had been moved. This was, in fact, God protecting people's property rights. They owned it. They were given it. And they should keep what they have. God's law protects property owners. If you're not sure about that one, how about do not steal? Something that belongs to somebody else is not yours. And so God, in fact, does protect what people have. He gives them the right of ownership. And quite frankly, ownership, in a way, breeds a kind of responsibility that lack of ownership doesn't breed. When you have it and it's yours, guess what? You're going to take care of it because it's mine. Maybe we say that's a kind of selfishness, but we all understand that what we have, we do want to protect because it's been given to us. And we own it, and we don't want it to waste. We don't want it to lose it. Sometimes we do, but the fact is, I think God protects our rights to own things, and He gives us a certain amount of responsibility to care for the things that, in fact, we do have. What we own, we care for more than what we don't own. Well, I still would like to take this into a more positive direction, because we could talk about greed all day long, and we could accuse this person of being greedy, and you know, BP has been greedy, blah, 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 and yeah, maybe they have, and they've not dealt with their, you know, their what they have properly. We could go on and on and on about that. But we can't just say that, you know, this particular group, they're the greedy ones, and well, you know, we're not. We should have what they have. I'm sorry, that doesn't work in the eyes of God. That's not what this is all about. But there is a way, I think, that we can take this in a positive direction, because some of us have been given money. Some of us have been blessed with that by God. We should hear Jesus' story as an exhortation to use what we have been given wisely. Is there some parable of the rich wise man? Well, you know, the problem that Jesus deals with here with this particular individual is, you know, I think the problem of humanity in general. We die too soon and leave what we have to somebody else. There's some way we can exercise a little more control. Is there some way that God gives us a way of exercising a little more control of that? You know, the book of Ecclesiastes says as much, doesn't it? We die, we leave things to everybody else. You know, that can be pretty depressing. Spend all our lives working for things and then not be able to enjoy it. This particular individual ends up standing before God without anything stored up in heaven. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20, Jesus counsels people to store up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust, and etc., destroy things. So is there something about that? Paul also, when he counsels the rich to give generously, that's one of the motivations he gives in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 19. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Should we even think of this as making an investment? You know, that's a positive thing. Maybe it's even a little self-serving, but the fact is, they counsel us to do it that way. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know what? When you have money, you have the opportunity to do that. To store up treasures for yourselves in heaven. And I'm only assuming the poor can do that perhaps in other ways. But God counsels us, not by edict, not by saying you shouldn't have this amount, you should only have that amount. He never says that. He says, think about what you can do with that. Think about how you can use it. What would the rich wise man look like? I don't know. I still kind of like Scrooge from Dickens' A Christmas Carol. You know, here's a guy who spent his life in miserly pursuits, storing up for his wealth. You know, you can even just imagine the guy just sort of, you know, rubbing the money in his hands every night and just, you know, counting it and making sure it's all stacked up and all neatly and so forth. And yet he has to learn the hard way. He's fortunate in the sense that in Dickens' mind, he does learn that, you know, you spent your whole life in pursuit of these things and look at you. You're a mess. Here's your past. Here's your present. Here's your potential future. You know, I don't remember the story well enough to know that whether, you know, God comes and says, you know, you could in fact die tonight. What have you got? But in fact, his future looked pretty bleak. And here's a guy who thought his future looked pretty good. But in fact, it was over like that. What did he have to show for it? What did he have to stand before God to show for his wealth? There's probably plenty of other good stories of people who have money and say, you know what, I've been given a lot of this. There's some way I can use this. Maybe they feel like they want to give it back to the community in some way. You know, we ought to praise those kind of people. Which I think our society does in some ways. But the fact is, this is what God is calling us to do. To take a look at our lives. And to be, I won't say a Scrooge, but maybe the changed Scrooge. The Scrooge who woke up on Christmas morning and said, is it still Christmas? And they all said, yes it is. Great. Go down and buy this goose for, you know, the Cratchits and, you know, whatever you got to do. We're going to, and, you know, the rest of his life, it kind of has a nice happy ending. Why can't that be our lives? You see, it kind of gives us the possibilities that, you know, we can earn some joy in sharing what we have. And really, that's what we do, isn't it? I mean, do we give out of compulsion or do we give that, you know, I'm going to be able to make an investment in my eternal future? And I'm going to be able to see some good come out of what God has given to me. Even if it's a little bit, we're able to do that. Is your life a parable of the rich wise man? We need to ask ourselves, how can we be rich toward God? That's all we're trying to do. How can we store up treasures in heaven? How can we be content with what we have rather than desiring what everybody else has? If we obtain wealth, what can we do with it? We are told in the Bible, to whom much is given, much is required. So I would suggest that we focus on those who have succeeded in giving and imitate their lifestyle. See if there's not a sense of joy in their lives because they're able to use what God has given them and bring some joy to other people's lives. You know, we haven't really gone through the sort of elements of the gospel today. Hear, believe, repent, confess, etc. You know, trying to encourage all of us to become Christians. We're all Christians here. But the fact is, I believe that this particular part of what Jesus teaches does in fact address part of our human condition as addressed by the gospel. The gospel, does it not teach us that there's something greater beyond this life? That our lives need to change. And we are in fact called to repent and start a whole new life. And so today, as we think about the whole notion of greed, maybe it's a good time for us to consider just what's in our own hearts and call ourselves to that new life over and over again, certainly today, as we think about what the gospel means and think about the whole question of greed and covetousness. Let's do that. All together we stand and sing our song of encouragement.